And it came about that while he was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John also taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. And he said to them, suppose one of you shall have a friend, and shall go to him at midnight, and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he shall answer and say, Do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything, because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence he will get up and give him as much as he needs. And I say to you, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?
You want to be sure and tell these guys what you think of their beards. I have Jerry, why don't you stand up and let everybody take a look at your nice growth there. Arnold has had one for some time, as you know. So. When I got off the plane the other day, one of the ladies that was there asked if I had any new jokes. And I had to confess that I didn't hear any new jokes while I was over there. With that, we'll go into Luke chapter 11. On the subject of prayer. Many weeks ago, we finished Luke chapter 10, and I mentioned to you at that time that we're now entering into a section in Luke which is peculiar to the Gospel of Luke. It's not recorded in any of the other three Gospels. And that's chapter 11 on through into chapter 19, with the exception of one episode. In the next chapter, all of this information is new in Luke. Now we have a similar passage to that one which Larry just read. In Matthew chapter 6, a portion of the Sermon on the Mount, which most believe was given early in Jesus' ministry. But in Luke chapter 11, we have reason to believe that this was probably in the last 6 months of his ministry, as he is now heading towards the city of Jerusalem. And it's conceivable to me that we would have a variation in the prayer here as we compare this with the prayer in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew gives a more extensive version, whereas Luke gives an abbreviated version, probably something that Jesus repeated many times, and that is a pattern prayer which we can pray. Now, I don't believe that that probably Jesus gave this prayer with the thought in mind that every time we come together we would repeat this prayer by rote memory. But I think in principle form, Jesus is really giving us those things for which we ought to pray, and we can expand upon these principles as we have them set forth here, particularly in verses 2 through 4. Now you notice the occasion of this prayer. It's prompted by Jesus' own prayer life. In verse 1, while he was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. Now Luke, perhaps more than any other writer, any other gospel writer, gives us some insights into the private devotional life of our Lord during his 3.5 years upon earth. One of those passages is back in Luke chapter 9, verse 18, and again in verse 28, if you would care to turn there. Luke chapter 9, verse 18, it came about that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. So we know that there were times when Jesus prayed that he allowed his disciples to be with him, and they observed and they listened, and they were terribly impressed with Jesus' own private life and the relationship that he had with the Father. Down in verse 28, after some days, and some days after these sayings, it came about that he took along Peter, John, and James and went up to the mountain to pray. So here are three, Peter, James, and John, who have this unique privilege of being able to see the Lord in certain ways that the rest of the 12 were not able to see him. And perhaps it was one of these three, Peter, James, or John, who asked the question, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also was teaching his disciples how to pray. They were impressed with Jesus' own prayer life. Now, you know, there are all kinds of seminars today that are being offered, and we have so many different men who are recognized authorities in different fields. But for some reason, we have no one who claims to be an authority in the area of prayer. You ever stop and think about that? Nobody who really claims to be an authority. And as I stand before you this morning, I'm not an authority. And if I had to speak to you from out of my own heart and own wisdom regarding prayer, I would literally stand before you with fear and trepidation. But I stand before you this morning because in Luke chapter 11, we have Jesus' thoughts on prayer. And as I've studied this passage the last few weeks, I've really been impressed that right here is our mandate. It's a do-it-yourself manual. We have all kinds of do-it-yourself manuals for the homeowner and for the mechanic, how to get the job done. And Jesus is really, in this passage, giving us a do-it-yourself manual that we can learn to have the same kind of a relationship with the Father that he evidenced that he had during his 3.5 years as he walked in the flesh here upon earth as well. Now there's a verse that we often skim right over to get to the next one, as we frequently do, in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. I'd like for you to turn over there to see what kind of a relationship Jesus had with the Father, that his prayer life was really an effective prayer life. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. In the days of his flesh, when he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and who was heard because of his piety, his godliness, his righteousness. Two things are stated here. One is Jesus was a man who throughout his earthly ministry was offering up prayers and supplications to his Father. But secondly, Jesus' prayers were not only going up, they were being heard. He was heard because he was a righteous man. And I think that as I stand before you this morning, I can say that Jesus was perhaps the only one who would qualify as an authority in this area of prayer. So we need to listen to what he has to say. Martin Lloyd-Jones has made this statement regarding this passage. Prayer is beyond any question the highest activity of the human soul. Man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God. It is the ultimate test of a man's true spiritual condition. There is nothing that tells the truth about us as Christian people so much as our prayer life. And when I read that, I was severely convicted within. And I'm sure most of us this morning would not like for someone else to be able to listen in to our prayer life. They would see how woefully inadequate we are in our relationship with God. And yet man is at his highest and at his best when he's in fellowship with God. When he's in a relationship with God, which is permeated by prayer, saturated with prayer. Now in this passage, these 13 verses, we have, I think, a threefold division, without stretching it. In verses 2 through 4, we have the pattern for prayer. The pattern for prayer. In verses 5 through 10, we have the importance of perseverance in prayer. Perseverance in prayer. And then finally, in verses 11 through 13, we have the unlimited possibilities of prayer. Our prayer lives can bring us things for our good that no other single thing can. Prayer has unlimited possibilities for the child of God. Now, as we look at this pattern prayer given to us in verses 2 through 4, we notice that there are primarily two divisions in this. First of all, Jesus wanted us to be concerned about God's needs first and man's needs second. And if you take this prayer alone as we have it here, this version, as Jesus gave it late in his ministry, you'll see that there are three things that we need to be concerned about when we're addressing God. Number one is the Father relationship. Father, or as Matthew puts it, our Father who art in heaven. So we have the Father aspect. Secondly, we have hallowed be thy name and what that implies as we come into the presence of our Father. And then finally, thy kingdom come. We'll look at these. And then regarding man, there are three primary needs for which we need to pray. And notice when we're addressing God, it's singular, our Father. But then in verse 3, we move into plural pronouns. Give us each day our daily bread. We've got to think of others as we're praying for ourselves. Forgive us our sins as we forgive others. And then in verse 4, last part of verse 4, lead us not into temptation. Again, it's plural. Lead us not into temptation. So we've got three relating to God and three relating to man. And we're going to take these one at a time. Let's look at the pattern for prayer. God's needs first as we come to Him in prayer and as we move in the circle of prayer. The first thing we notice is the word Father. Now when we come into the presence of God, we must be aware of the fact that we have a unique relationship with God which the average man cannot have and which the man of this world does not have. Many do not really see God as Father. I was convinced of that when we were over in Israel and a couple of times when we had opportunity to witness to those who I believe probably represented the average thinking of the Israeli as well as perhaps the average thinking in our own land. Is that they weren't even really sure that there was a God, these particular guys that we talked to, but there was some kind of a power or a force out there that brought all of these things into existence, but he was a person that, as far as they were concerned, cannot be known, or we cannot have a personal relationship with him. And yet Jesus Christ wants us to know that God is not only the Creator, but he wants to be Father. A relationship that man can have with him that's based upon love. Now I'd like for you to turn to another passage of Scripture in John chapter 8, verse 41, where Jesus really puts mankind in a twofold classification. There are those who are the children of God, and there are those who are the children of the devil, who are sons of the devil. In John chapter 8 and verse 41, he's talking to the Pharisees. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. Now notice what Jesus states here is that if a man is going to claim God as his father, then he must have a loving relationship with Jesus Christ. There's no such thing as the fatherhood of God that all men created into this world are therefore sons of God. John 1:12 says it's only those who have received Christ, to them He gives the power to be called the sons of God. So in order to claim God as your Father, when you come into that private personal relationship through prayer with Him, you've got to first of all acknowledge the fact that Jesus Christ is your Savior and that you love Him. That makes God your Father. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but He sent me. And then down in verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar, and he is the father of lies. Verse 47, he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. You see, as I address you this morning, you are in one of two classifications. Either you are a child of God and have an intimate relationship with Him, one based upon love, in which you can come to Him in prayer and address Him as your Father, or you are a child of Satan. And it all depends upon your relationship to Jesus Christ. But Jesus wants us to know that when we move in the circle of prayer, we can address God as Father. There's another aspect to the word Father, and that is that whenever Jesus referred to His Father in His own private prayer time, He called Him Abba, which is an Aramaic word the kind of a word that was often used by a Jewish lad in his home as he was addressing his own father, and the word really means daddy. Now, I have very few men in this world that I call my daddy. I really only have one who is legally my daddy. And I'm reminded of the fact that every time I come into his presence, I have a relationship with him that only three other children had, my two brothers and my sister. He's my daddy. It's a unique relationship that I have with him, and it's one that's based upon love, that I know he is always concerned about my best and my good. So when you come into the presence of God in your own prayer time, remind yourself through addressing him as Father and through meditating upon that word that you have a loving relationship with him through Jesus Christ that brings you access right into his very presence. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, Paul says, because God has sent forth his Spirit into our hearts, we can address him as Daddy, Father, an intimate relationship. Galatians 4:6, the same truth is brought out. We are now sons by means of adoption, and therefore we can address him as Abba, Father, Daddy. Look at the second aspect of this morning. As we address God as Father, we must be reminded that hallowed is to be his name. What does he mean here, hallowed be thy name? Well, the word hallowed is the same word from which we get other words in the Greek that are translated in the English, like holy, sanctified, set apart. The Old Testament utensils in the temple and tabernacle were holy. They were set apart, sanctified, set apart for a particular use. Likewise, the name of God is to be sanctified among the names of men, among the sons of men. God's name is to be sanctified, set apart. It's to be adored and worshipped. And this takes place through his believers living his life out through us. In fact, I was so impressed when I was doing some cross-referencing this week and went over into John chapter 17 and see how Jesus' own prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, he really followed this pattern that he gives to us here in Luke chapter 11 and Matthew 6. And as he comes into the presence of the Father and begins to address him, notice what he says, and let's turn over to John 17 and verse 4. Where he says, I have glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And then down in verse 6, I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. So he has two thoughts here. One is that he has glorified the Father while he's been upon earth, and secondly, that he really revealed the name of God to men. He lived in such a relationship with his Father that when they looked upon Jesus Christ, they saw the Father. And that's what he said, if you have seen me, then you've seen the Father. He lived that kind of a life that men recognized that he was a holy man and he brought honor and glory to the name of his Father. And that's the thought that we need to think about this morning, is that God wants us to set apart his name in that same way. So when I get down upon my knees and begin to address God, I first of all call him my Father, and then secondly, I must reflect on how well I have hallowed his name among men. And how well my life has reflected his glory and his attributes. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. What are we praying here when we pray thy kingdom come? In Luke 11 and verse 2. Well, we recognize the fact that there is coming a day when Jesus Christ is going to set up his literal kingdom upon earth. Revelation 11, 15 through 18 talks about the day when it shall be said that now is come the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, for he shall reign forever and ever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. We look forward to that day when all men shall bow to the name of Jesus Christ and proclaim him to be Lord, the sovereign ruler of the universe. And that day will come. It's prophesied in the Word of God. It's expected, and it has to happen. But until that day, we're to be praying for the conversion of men and women and young people to Jesus Christ. When we pray, thy kingdom come, we're thinking of the missionaries who are out on far-flung mission fields that are proclaiming the matchless name of Jesus Christ. And as we pray, we have to have that in mind. Thy kingdom come. We are thinking of God's interest as we're praying for his kingdom to come. And then finally, we get into man's interests. they're threefold. Give us each day our daily bread. I guess one of the things that we were really impressed with over in Israel, two things, the stones and the bread. I'm not sure which is of which there's the most, but there's a lot of stones, there's a lot of bread. In fact, bread really is the staff of life over there. It's something that is a part of your diet at every meal. And most of the bread would be fixed one day and eaten, I believe, the same day. And you always knew if it was the day-old bread, because it got awfully hard, almost like a stone. So that helps us to, a little bit here, get in mind what Jesus is saying here. Give us this day our daily bread, to be dependent upon the Father one day at a time, and having our needs met for this day, and not really thinking about tomorrow. Most of us are in positions, in fact, every one of us this morning, where if we really wanted to, we could worry about tomorrow. Because our jobs, our professions, whatever your work might be, there's a certain amount of insecurity. You're not totally secure in what you do. You're still dependent upon the Father. And God wants us to recognize that dependency upon Him every day by coming before Him and asking for our daily needs to be met. I've often told you about my dad, and I think my dad was probably pretty wise in the way he treated us three boys when we were growing up, in the fact that my dad had some dairy farms, and he'd say, "Now you guys, you go out and you work, but I'm not going to pay you any wages. But I want you to know this, that whenever you have needs, you come to me and you ask me about it." So I had to, you know, day in and day out, go and say, "Dad, I need $5, I've got a date." That's about all a date cost in that day. Was $5, especially my dates, as Connie will tell you, were only about $5 dates. And but I would have to go before my dad constantly to say, "Dad, I have $5 need here, or a $10 need here." And one time I asked him, I said, "You know, why don't you just pay us so much per month, and then I won't have to be coming and bugging you all the time by asking you for money." And I'll never forget what Dad said. He said, "You know, Steve, if I only gave you money once a month, and you only came before me once a month, I would probably only see you once a month." And this helped my dad to know what we were doing and how we were spending that money. And it gave us a certain dependency upon Him, which He wanted us to have yet at that point in our lives. And that's why I think God never supplies our needs too far in advance. There still has to be that dependency upon Him, that we really can't see where it's going to come from on tomorrow, but we know one thing, we have an adequate supply for today. And that's why God's never going to let the most of us get too far ahead, because the moment we do, we're going to stop coming before Him. We think we can sort of handle it ourselves. I think there's a real lesson regarding the Israelites in the wilderness and how God gave them manna, but it was only a one-day supply at a time, except on the day of the Sabbath, when it was supplied a day ahead of time. And that's true with us today as well. Forgive us our sins. When we move into this area in our prayer lives and begin to pray for forgiveness of sins, we're praying for the basic need that all men have, and perhaps it's the most critical need in our world today. I really believe it is. Most psychiatrists and psychologists and others in counseling professions will tell you, if they're Christian psychologists and Christian counselors, that the great need for mankind, for every individual, is to know that he's been forgiven, that he has a right relationship with God, because it's the guilt that weighs us down, and soon it begins to affect us physically. And many of the physical problems that people face are really as a result of a lack of really knowing that they've been forgiven and having the guilt removed. And our Lord knew clear back then that that was such an important item, that every time we come before Him, we need to be praying in this area. God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. Now I know that the moment we come to Jesus Christ, we're forgiven all past, present, and future sins. Theologically, that's true. But I also believe there needs to be that constant daily cleansing, as we're defiled by this world and our thoughts are defiled and conformed to this world, that we need to be coming before Him and getting things back into their proper perspective. And so we need to pray for forgiveness of sins day in and day out. And it's interesting that we have the kind of a God that no matter how much we flub it and no matter how much we bomb out, yet God nevertheless is there, and He picks up the pieces and goes on that we're never really on the outside as far as He is concerned. I read a story recently, and some of you may have read it. I believe it was in the Christian Medical Society, a recent issue of it, regarding the memorable play back in on January the 1st, 1929, when the University of California was playing Georgia Tech in the Rose Bowl. I believe it was the Rose Bowl. And a fellow by the name of Regals picked up a fumble, and he got confused, and he ran the wrong direction, 65 yards. And just before he went into the end zone for the opposing team, one of his own players tackled him on the 2-yard line. And the University of California tries to punt the ball, and to make a long story short, Georgia Tech blocks the kick, and they take it in for a safety, and that was the marginal difference of victory between the two teams. But at halftime, as they went into the dressing room, usually a coach has a lot to say at halftime to his players, but on this particular day, he was totally silent, and all the players knew that he was thinking about what he was going to do with Regals in the second half. Certainly, he couldn't play Regals. Regals was sitting over in the corner with his towel wrapped around him, and he was feeling sorry for himself, totally humiliated, and feeling as though he had humiliated his team and his coach and his school. And finally, at the end of the session in the locker room, everybody was waiting to see who was going to play in his place. And the coach comes out and he says, "I want you guys to know the same team that started the first half is going to start the second half." And Regals didn't even hear him. The coach said it again. The same team that started the first half is going to play the second half. And finally, he had to go over and touch Regals on his shoulder, and he says, "Regals, I've got confidence in you. You're going to go out there and you're going to play the second half." And those who were there said that they'd never seen a man play any harder the second half than Regals played. And you know, I listen to a story like that and I say, what a coach. What a coach. And yet that's the same kind of a father that we have, that no matter how much we fumble it, no matter how much you fumbled it this past week, in your relationship with others, in your relationship with Him, yet God is there, and what a coach He is, that He forgives us, faithfully forgives us, and cleanses us of all unrighteousness. And the proof that we forgive others is the proof that we forgive others is the proof of our own forgiveness. That's what he's saying here. We ought to be forgiving Christians, loving one another, forgiving one another whenever we stomp on one another. And then notice finally, lead us not into temptation. Now, there is the same Greek word that's used translated in the New Testament, temptation, testing. Temptation, testing. There is a difference between testing and temptation. Testing is that which God allows to come about in the life of a Christian. God ordains it, and the design is from God that it might produce growth. I'll never forget hearing the story of a young fellow who was praying with a pastor who was praying with an older pastor who was retired. And the young pastor began to pray, "Lord, I just pray that you'll give me patience in my ministry, that you'll build patience into my life." And finally, when it came time for the older pastor to pray, he began to pray and he said, "God, I just want you to bring all kinds of problems into this young man's life. I want you to give him a congregation that's going to be difficult to work with. I want you to send him all kinds of physical problems and financial problems." And the young man, as he listened to this older man pray, he was just upset by the whole thing. At the end of the prayer, he asked the older pastor, he said, "Why did you pray like that?" And he said, "You prayed for patience. That's the only way that God can bring it about, is through trial." So testing is designed by God to bring about growth, and it's absolutely necessary. But temptation is that which comes about by way of Satan, and its design is evil upon us, to get us to fall, to get us to turn our backs upon God, to begin to trust in the flesh. And so our Lord is saying, pray that you will not be led into that area where you will be tempted by Satan. Testing, yes, but tempting, no. Jesus prayed a very similar prayer to this again in John chapter 17, verse 15, for his disciples, when he said, "I pray that you'll keep them from the evil one." Now let's look at the perseverance in prayer in verses 5 through 10. He said to them, "Suppose one of you shall have a friend and shall go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves.'" Remember, bread here is pretty much a daily thing. Not a lot left over at night, perchance. Especially that would be true in a poor household. And here's a man who has a visitor drop in very unexpectedly upon him and his family at midnight. And he comes to the door and he knocks upon the door, but the man inside doesn't answer the door because he has absolutely nothing to set before this man. His bread is all gone. He's waiting till the next morning to get some more. And so in verse 7 he says, "Do not bother me. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in the bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." Jesus says, "I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, even on the basis that he is a friend, a dear friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs." Now notice where Jesus puts the emphasis, upon persistence in our prayer lives. And I've been very much convicted lately that so many of the prayers I used to pray and those for whom I used to pray, I'm finding I'm no longer praying for them. And I thought to myself, now why am I no longer praying for them? You've heard of stories of people who prayed for someone for years that they would come to Christ, and it wasn't even perhaps until after the death of the one who'd prayed that that person came to know Christ as Savior. And what our Lord is saying here is don't give up when it comes to praying. Continually bring these things that you want to see happen, continually be bringing them before God. Be persistent. And because of your persistence, God will one day give you exactly that for which you ask and that which you need. We have a Siamese cat at home, and it used to be, it hadn't been as much of a problem recently, but it used to be about 4 o'clock every morning, Sam would want out with the rest of the cats. And he has a shriek and a yell that can be heard all over the neighborhood, and when he's in the house, you're sure to hear him if he's prowling around the house wanting outside. And there would be times, it was always, I was always the one elected at that hour of the morning to let him out. And there would be times that I would listen to it for about 15 minutes, and finally Sam, being so persistent, I knew there was no way that I would be able to get any rest if I didn't go and let Sam out. And sometimes he went out on the end of my foot. Sometimes he went out very quietly, but nevertheless, Sam got his way, and he did get out the door. Now that's what our Lord is saying here, is be persistent in your prayer lives. Those people for whom you're praying, don't give up praying. Those things that you really want to see happen in your own life, don't give up praying. Continue. Persevere. All three verbs in verses 9 and 10 are present imperative verbs. We would translate them, "I say to you, keep on asking, and it shall be given to you. Keep on seeking, and you shall find. Keep on knocking, and it shall be opened to you." It's an imperative. It's a present, continuous verb. And it means to keep on doing it, asking, knocking, seeking, and you're going to receive it. Verse 10, "For everyone who asks," and this is a participle here, "who is asking receives, and everyone who is seeking finds," if you don't give up, "and everyone who is knocking, one day it will be opened." I remember when I was in college that there was a place called McLean Trucking Company. You've seen these trucks along the road, and it was a large terminal on the East Coast, and a lot of the college guys wanted to work there because you could more or less pick your own hours, and you made really good money for that time. And I remember how badly I wanted to go to work there, and I went back several times knocking on the door and having an interview, and I was about to give up when all at once I was hired, and I was talking with the employment manager at that time. I said, "Why did you hire me when you haven't hired some of these other guys?" And he said, "Well, you know, we've got a policy here that we want guys to come back and back and back because we know if they're really persistent and they persevere about wanting to get a job here, that they're really going to be good employees. They're going to work hard." And I think the principle is true here. God really wants to know how badly do we want to see something happen. Are we really willing to persevere in our prayer lives to see that thing come about? We have many illustrations in the Bible of those who persevered in their prayer lives. Zacharias and Elizabeth, who waited for years for God to give them a son. And all at once, at the end of their lives, when they're beyond the years of being able to bear children, the Lord says, "Zacharias, your prayer has been heard, and I'm going to give you a son." And what son did he give to Zacharias and Elizabeth? Far beyond their expectations, he gave them John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ. They were only praying for a son. God gave them an unusual, unique son, far above their expectations. Hannah was another who prayed for a son. All she wanted was a son that she could give to the Lord. God gave her Samuel, one of the greatest prophets of Old Testament Israel, far beyond her expectations. But she prayed and she persevered in her prayers, and God finally answered that prayer. So the point is, be persevering in your prayer life. Now we look finally at the last few verses here, verses 11 through 13, the possibilities of prayer. And I'd like to make two statements. Number one is that everything, every intention God has towards us is good. You can't ask something from God and have God give you something bad. He's going to always give you something good. It's just like a child. When your child comes to you and asks you for something, even though you may not give them exactly what they ask for, whatever you give them, it's going to be good. So you can't be a loser regardless. That's the point. Don't stand before God in fear. Don't come before Him in fear that somehow you're going to ask something and God's going to turn around and give you a snake or give you a scorpion, something that's going to sting, something that's going to hurt. God always wants to give His children something good. Suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He's not going to give him a snake, something to turn around and strike him, but he's going to give him a fish. Or if he asks for an egg, he's not going to give him a scorpion, something that will sting and cause hurt, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? The last statement that I think we can make from verse 13 is that life by the Spirit comes by way of prayer. If you really want to experience that abundant life, a life that is characterized by peace within, by joy, then it's going to come about through prayer. And I venture to say that there's many of us here this morning that have been uptight the past week or past weeks. We've been perplexed about things. We're all excited within. We can't find any peace. We really can't. There's just no joy in life. And I ask you to examine your prayer life, because I think there is a connection. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say rejoice. Let your sweet reasonableness be known to all men, for the Lord is nearby. Don't worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts." There's two thoughts there. Number one, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. And number two, you're going to have peace. The catch is, we've got to be not worrying, but in everything by prayer and supplication coming before God. And if you're uptight about things this morning, it's probably because you haven't been spending a lot of time in prayer. You haven't been developing the relationship. You don't see God as being the divine supplier and your source. Now, there is a sense in which we receive the Holy Spirit, in verse 13, the moment that we're born into the family of God. And I guess there's a lot of discussion as to what he means here by how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for him. I like what G. Campbell Morgan states about this passage. He says, "When we receive the Holy Spirit, we're born again. But the prayer life is the life that is always seeking and always receiving the filling, the infilling, the overflowing of the Spirit." Life can become like a desert if there is no prayer. I'm convinced that if all you do is study the Bible, and even though you may get to know the Word of God backwards and forwards, if your life isn't permeated and saturated with prayer, you're going to be like a desert on the inside. I know the feeling. One of the welcome sights over in Israel, especially when we were down in the Sinai area, was to be able to come upon an oasis. You would see palm trees, and you knew where there were palm trees, there had to be water. And they would often have these little oases developed, where you could stop and sort of refresh yourself. And it was a welcome sight. And I thought, you know, it's so much like prayer in the life of the believer. It is an oasis in the middle of the desert. And it's out of this communion with God that the overflowing abundance of the Holy Spirit is manifested in the life of the believer. And it's out of that relationship of prayer and the abundance of the Holy Spirit that we really have peace and we have joy within. You can't have it apart from that. So when Jesus is giving us a do-it-yourself prayer manual here this morning, He's giving us that which is only good for ourselves. We really can't get along without prayer. It's an absolute necessity in the Christian life, in Christian experience. Is your life like an oasis this morning? Is the ground parched and hard? Is there no sign of life? Is there a lot of discontentment? A lack of harmony within? How's your prayer life? You may be praying selfishly, not really following the pattern here, putting God's needs first, man's needs second. You may be dwelling on your own needs instead of seeing the pronoun, the plural pronoun here, give us our daily needs, thinking about others, always considering others' needs above your own. That's what James says in James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, that many times we ask amiss, seeking to consume it upon our own loss. And if our lives, our prayer lives, are characterized by that, then there's not going to be that joy and that peace. Are you putting God's needs first, others second? Are you persevering in your prayer life? Or is it very sporadic? Do you see the unlimited possibilities of prayer, that it's an absolute necessity and that everything that God wants to give you is good? Or do you somehow think you can get along without prayer? You can handle it yourself. We've all had experiences with our own children of their trying to pick up a suitcase or something else, saying, I can handle it, Dad, or I can handle it, Mom. Only to have to let that child come to the realization through carrying the suitcase that they can't handle it. It's too large. And many of us here this morning are suffering from our burdens because we're trying to handle them rather than bringing them to God. And so we're perplexed and we're running all around trying to find help. But it isn't there. When all along, here's the key in this do-it-yourself prayer manual. You can learn to pray yourself. Notice something else the disciples said here. Lord, teach us to pray. The emphasis isn't on the how-to, but to pray. I don't know about you, but my problem isn't knowing how to pray. My problem is praying. Teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. Let's pray. And as we pray this morning, let me remind you that you can really have a meaningful relationship with God. You can address Him as your Father if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You cannot address Him as Father if you do not have a loving relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ. But the exciting thing that I can share with you this morning is you can have that loving relationship with Jesus Christ just by opening up your heart, your life, asking Jesus Christ to come in, take up residence there, to forgive you and cleanse you of your sin. You can do that right now. It's not something you have to put off. It's not something you can earn. It's not something you can get by being good enough. You'll never be good enough. But Jesus Christ will come into your life just by a very simple invitation. And maybe He's standing right there right now at the door of your heart, knocking, wanting to come in. Would you open up your heart and just pray a very simple prayer? Lord Jesus, I want You to come into my life and forgive me of sin and make me a new person. And thank You for doing so. Now, you may not feel any different from praying that prayer, but the fact is, when you pray, you by faith trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. There is a transaction that takes place, that God takes your sin and puts it upon Christ, and He takes the righteousness of Jesus Christ and He clothes you in it. That's something that's hard to understand, but it's a transaction that takes place the moment you, by faith, ask Jesus Christ to come in. And then the Christian life becomes exciting because there's growth, much growth. You're like a newborn baby that comes into the world. There's the growth and development that has to take place. Some of you this morning are newborn. You're just beginning to realize the struggles. Remember, those testings are absolutely normal. There's nothing that has taken you but such as is common to man. It's a common thing. We all experience trials. Don't give up in frustration. Don't feel that somehow God doesn't care. The reason for the trials is because He does care. And He wants to develop qualities and character in your life. Father, we just thank You this morning for Your word, especially these words of Jesus on prayer. It's an encouragement to us to know that we can pray rightly, that we need to persevere, that there's unlimited possibilities in praying. You've got so much that You want to give to Your people that we're missing out on because we haven't prayed. So we pray that You'd help us to persevere. Many of us would go forth today with a new desire to be at our highest and our best by walking with You in unbroken fellowship, through a daily prayer time, time that we can really spend in just developing our relationship with You. So we thank You for that relationship this morning. We thank You for Jesus Christ. In His name we pray.